everybody wonders who this Christ is and what that means. Can you guys in the back hear me okay? All right, good. So today in chapter 5, we're going to get a continuation of the miraculous as he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda, I'm back. The word Bethesda means mercy, or if you took it in its literal meaning, it means merciful outpouring. So keep that in mind. You see a lot of hospitals called Bethesda, and it means mercy, or the outpouring of mercy. Our key verse today is, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. When the fifth chapter is begun, it says, after this. What is after this? Well, a wise person would say, well, it's after what happened in chapter 4. Let me just take a moment and tell you what I fear happens to most of us in our Bible reading. We read a chapter and we file that chapter away, and then we start reading another chapter, just like we finish our math homework and now we start on our English homework. It's all from the same school, but we don't see how math and English fit together. And so a lot of times we'll read a chapter and we'll end that thought process and start on another chapter, maybe even the next day. Chapters are a good place to put your bookmark and then come back to and start reading again. So a lot of times that's what happens to us. And then we'll begin to read this next chapter, almost totally forgetting what we'd read in the chapter before. But here's what you need to know in order to really get the most out of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is written chronologically. Not all the Gospels are, and certainly not all the books of the Bible are. But John's Gospel is written in such a way that the first 12 chapters carry us through the early and mid-ministry of Christ. And from 13 through the remaining part of the Gospel of John is the last week in the life of Christ. So it really does this number. It comes from out here in the broader section to a pinpoint time when this is what happened on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and glorious Sunday when he was raised from the grave. So it's important for you not to forget where we have come from. The after this that is stated is really an encouragement for us to remember where we came from. So where did we come from? Samaria, the woman at the well, Jesus reaching out to a Gentile, breaking down a Jewish custom. They would have thought it a law, but at least a tradition or a custom. He has already stepped over the line. He is showing grace and mercy outside of the Jewish nation, and he's already stirred them up for that. So it's like the old joke, strike one. What's next? Well, strike two is going to be chapter 5. He's about to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And if some of the ancient scholars are correct, when it says there was a feast of the Jews, if this was the Feast of the Trumpets in September, then it would have also have been the celebratory time where the Jews thought that this was when God gave Moses the law on the mountain. So you see how the Jews would have considered this such a very important day. And Jesus said to this man that's about to be healed, and we'll get to the integral parts, he said to him, take up your bed and walk. Now, even though that was probably a quilt, at the best, a mat that could be rolled up, stuffed under the arm, and walked away, what would you call that? Work. Work on the Sabbath day. Work on the high and holy Sabbath day. How dare you, Jesus, tell a man to go to work on a high and holy day? You've met with a Samaritan woman. You've healed a Roman soldier's son. And now you're telling a man to get up and walk on the high and holy day. Tying all this together, you got strike one, strike two, and you're about to get strike three. You can see the temperament of the Jews. Here's what we heard. Here's what we see. And we're not happy about it. Okay? So now let's just examine the man for a moment. Verse 2. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in the Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Bethesda, the sheep gate. I got in trouble last week for saying Capernaum was, what did I say, north and it's south? Okay, Clay corrected me, so I'm going to try again with some directions here. The north wall of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ is where you find the sheep gate. Anybody think for a moment what else happened at that gate? North wall, north of the temple, was the gate Jesus went out when he was crucified. Sheep gate. So at this north gate, this sheep gate in the north wall, there was, and there still is today, the remains of Bethesda, the pool. I'd say it's 30 feet deep in places. There is no water in it, but it's probably 100 yards in length and 40 or 50 yards in width. And today you can walk all the way around it, and you can see columns at places that would have held up a roof, and there were five roofs or columns. It must have looked a lot like an Olympic pool, and it most likely was a hot springs type environment where at some times during the year the water would bubble up because of something that happened in the ground beneath. It was a warm water pool. Even in the cooler of weather, it was a warm water pool, so you could watch the fog as it lifted off of it. It was a beautiful and rather mysterious place that attracted people to it. And there were a lot of people there, and they were there for mainly one reason. It had gotten out in that area that the first person who got into the pool when the water bubbled up would be healed, that there would be a healing element to that. And it could have been that in the past some people who didn't particularly have deep problems did so, and the mineral water and the hot water helped the circumstance, and they got out, and whatever was wrong with them was a little better, and so they walked or ran or did whatever, and it got out among the people that this was a healing place. So this one man has been there for 38 years. If you were in first service, and I talked about patience for a moment in first service, you see what real patience is. But obviously he didn't have anywhere else to go. He was lame. He laid on a mat, on a quilt, on a little bed there. He evidently slept there. He spent his days there. That was just where he was. And every time it bubbled up, he tried to crawl over to get into the water, but he couldn't make it. You could say about this man that he was disabled and desperate, and every time it bubbled, he was disappointed. He could not get to where he thought the healing water was before somebody beat him to the water. It's interesting that if you could beat this man to the water, you probably were not in as bad a condition as he was in. So isn't that life in general? The people who need it the most usually get it the least. But you look at this sick man, and if you want to begin to interpret John's gospel like I think we ought to, you see in him a picture. What did you see way back there at Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine? You see the Lord of joy. You see the Lord who will provide. You see the Lord who will not let us do without those things needed and necessary. What did you see about the Lord when he sat down on the well and talked to the woman in Samaria? That he was a God who broke down barriers. That he's no respecter of persons. It didn't matter where she came from, what she looked like, who she was. It didn't even matter what her past was. He didn't come to save those who were perfect. He came to save those who were lost. The physician comes to heal the sick. So what do we see here? One man out of many attracts the attention of Christ. And that one man, Jesus knew already how long he had been there. They'd never met before. He didn't say, "Hi, Joe." This man didn't know Jesus personally. He'd heard about him, and Jesus confronts the man who is disabled and desperate and disappointed. And just like all of us who are disabled and desperate and disappointed because we can't save ourselves, Jesus comes to us, calls our name, and meets our need. You see Jesus choosing this one man. I can't sit here and tell you this morning why he didn't take a group or the whole. He chose that one man. I can't tell you why he cared for that one man in that particular point, and I can't tell you why that's the one man that he came to. But I can tell you I believe the Scriptures, and that's exactly what the Word says. And when he came to him, he made him an offer, and then he gave him an order. The offer was, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I'll have to chase this rabbit quickly, but let me do so because I think this is kind of an interesting concept or thought process. 38 years, same place, day after day. Do you suppose the man had got accustomed to that place? Do you suppose he was fairly comfortable there? Do you suppose when he kept getting beat to the water, and it doesn't say how often, but every time he tried to get in and somebody beat him to the water, do you suppose he'd kind of resigned himself to that being the way life was going to be? So what's going to happen when Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What's about to happen? If he gets healed, what's going to happen? For 38 years, that's been his home. For 38 years, he's slept on that mat. For 38 years, he's hung out at that pool. For 38 years, the only thing on his mind was getting in the water before somebody else did. What's going to happen to him if he gets healed? Everything is about to change. He's got to go home. Oh, wait. He doesn't have a home. He's been there for 38 years. He didn't have any furniture. He didn't have anything to be a bed but that. Well, he'd get to go back to all of his friends. Oh, wait. All of his friends would be right there. 38 years. He's got to get a job. Wonder what his resume is going to look like. What you been doing? Been laying out at the pool for the last 38 years? Well, that's quite the resume. Now, I'm not trying to be silly. I want you to see what this question entailed. Okay, I've been sick for a week, and the doctor says, do you want to be healed? Absolutely. I want to go back and do all the things I did last week. 38 years. You want to be healed? This is going to change everything. You get that? Well, that's exactly what happens when Jesus comes to you and says, do you want to be whole? Everything is about to be changed. You no longer lay on that mat by that pool and hope to be healed. You've been healed. And what does he say to him? Take up your bed and walk. The reason Jesus didn't say, hey, everybody stand back, my friend here is going to be the first one in the pool, is because it's doubtful that the pool did anything except maybe the warm water made the candidate feel a little better. Jesus never sends us into doubtful situations. Jesus knew that the pool was not going to heal this crippled man. Instead of making him do something that would only bring disappointment once again, he says to him, rise up and walk. He did not say to him, be healed, because rise up and walk is an indication that if you can do what you could not do, you have been healed. And the man rolled up his bed instantly and took it up and began to walk. Well, you can't deny that. You absolutely can't deny that. 38 years, couldn't take a step, laid on the bed, crawled to the pool, and now he's rolled the bed up, stuck it under his arms, and he's beginning to walk. And I doubt seriously if he's just shuffling his feet. I think there might be a little hip-hop to his step, don't you? I think there might be a little bit of joy in his life. He's not just walking. He's probably saying, look at me. Look what I can do. My legs work again. They've got strength that has returned to them. Rise up and walk. So let's stop there about him. Now enters another man. We've dealt with the impotent man, the man who couldn't walk, and Jesus has healed him. But now, that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath, and you've broken the law, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Number 39 that they had written for the Sabbath days. The rabbis squeezed this thing to the point where you could only breathe on the Sabbath. If I were to give you a list of things that the ancient rabbinical law said about the Sabbath, you'd laugh. I'll give you one. You can't eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. Not only can you not cook the egg, if the chicken laid it on the Sabbath, the chicken broke the Sabbath and you can't eat the egg, it's got to be discarded. Foolish? Well, if you think it's foolish, wonder what the Father thinks about it. But that was the law that was supposed to purify them and keep them holy and keep them just and keep them walking the line. So now they've got Jesus. He's turned water into wine back at Canaan. He's sat on the side of a well with a Samaritan woman. He's healed a nobleman's son. And now of all things, he's broken the Sabbath. And if, and this is only an if, if the ancient scholars are right, and this was the Feast of Trumpets, and this was the time that God gave the law to Moses, if that is the Sabbath that we're making reference to, he's broken a high Sabbath, a high and holy day. So listen to what they say. Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Jesus is not and was not a publicity seeker. Although he gets honor and glory for all miraculous things that he does not wait there for everyone to bow down before him. His hour has not yet come, the time of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, so he withdraws from the crowd, and you'll find that throughout the Gospel of John in the next several chapters, that he withdraws from the crowd for a specific purpose so that he won't become so popular that the Jews come against him earlier than pre-planned and predestined and predisposed. So he withdraws from the crowd, and this man does not know who his name is. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Okay, that's big to me. So let's stop and talk about it for a second. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he did know who God was. Because Jesus finds this lame man not having returned to the pool of Bethesda, but he finds him in the temple. That's exactly where people ought to find you after you meet Jesus. It is a rather modern, and it's been going along for the last many years, concept that you can really love the Lord, but you don't care anything for his church. Well, Satan invented that, and many others follow suit with that. It's like saying, I love Maggie's body, but not her face, not her head. I'll just decapitate her. I love Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the body of Christ. Well, here's what this man did. He did not return to his former life. He did not return to the place of his disability. He did not return to where he was before he met this man who healed him. He went to the temple. And it doesn't say what he was doing at the temple, but Christ found him there and said, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. There's a little implication there that this man was healed physically, and now Jesus heals him spiritually. Sin no more, that a worse thing may not happen to you. One of the reasons that we need to make a good study of healing is because God does heal in a variety of ways. There is obviously the spiritual healing where sin is forgiven and we're purified and covered in the blood of the Lamb. And then there is physical healing. And sometimes it's instantaneous. And sometimes it is progressive. And there are times when God simply does not heal here, but he calls someone home. And what we need to remember is that's the ultimate healing. And if we forget that, then all of a sudden we say, I prayed for God to heal my loved one, but he didn't answer my prayer. God did indeed answer prayer. Sometimes it's instant. Sometimes it is progressive, and sometimes it is a homegoing where eternal healing takes place. This man was healed instantly, physically. But Jesus didn't stop after he was physically healed and said, okay, it's time for your theology class. I want to teach you the truth about salvation and trusting in me. But the man sensed that something supernatural had happened in his life, and the next thing we know, he's in the temple, and the next thing we know is Jesus says to him, sin no more. You have been made well, whole. Whole is the Greek word for well there. You have been made complete. You have been made whole. Now, the man went away, and now he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Again, Now he's a witness. We found him as a wayward person by the pool. Then we found him as a worshiping person in the temple. And now we find him as a witnessing person who says it was Jesus that did what he did for me. That's who we are. Always take these miracles and make them applicable to who we are today. We are wayward people. Once we get saved, we ought to be worshiping people and we ought to be witnessing people. So this caused quite the stir. This was why the Jews were persecuting. That is a word that is continual. In the Greek, that is a continual verb. They were persecuting. If I persecute you, that can be a point blank action. If I am persecuting you, that is a continual thing. The persecution was part in speech. Everywhere the Jews went, they stirred up the crowd so that there was animosity toward Christ no matter where he went. And now they're going to intensify the persecution by not just stirring up the crowd. They're going to be questioning Christ. So here's what Jesus says to him or to them. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I don't know that this conversation took place. I think all of us are wise enough to know that everything Jesus did and said is not recorded in the Gospels. In fact, the Gospels tell us that if everything Jesus did and said was recorded, the world wouldn't be able to hold that much content. It could have been, and I think if I had have been Jesus, I'll pause when I say that, if I would have said what I meant when they made such a big deal about the Sabbath, I think I would have said, do y'all remember who made that anyway? I'm the one who created the Sabbath. I'm not breaking what I created myself. The Sabbath is a time of rest. This man who was filled with stress and strife is now resting in the miraculous. He's resting in his healing. He is resting in what I've done for him. The Sabbath is not a day for ritual. The Sabbath is a day for relationships. The Sabbath is a day for trusting God. And what better thing could you do than to walk out of the house of God saying, I am healed, I am whole, I have been touched by the hand of the Master. Man, that'd be good if you could walk out of here this morning and say that. Somebody met you outside and said, you're working on the Lord's Day. Yes, I am. I'm working hard to worship him who has done for me what nobody else could do as I lay there for 38 years. So, the Jews are awfully upset. Let me give you just a little insight here. One of the things that Jesus often did was tell people that he was representing the Father, that if they'd seen him, they had seen the Father, that the Father had been working and he had been working too. I can't carry you to a verse, but it's interesting in John chapter 17, and we're really saturating ourselves in the study of that on Wednesday evenings. It's interesting how many times Jesus talks about, Father, I want the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And this last Wednesday night, we talked about the eternality of Christ, how he existed with the Father before the world began, how he exists now and how he shall forever exist. And I made this point, and I think this will help us to understand this a little bit. I made the point that every one of us, when we were born, we were new creatures. I do not believe in reincarnation. Jim did not come back from whatever it was before he died and was here. Jim's brand new. When Jim was born to his mom and his dad, he was a brand new person. And I think you understand what I'm talking about. Every one of you were brand new. There never had been a Don Chandler in the world before. Now you can say, thank you, Lord. There had never been a Don Chandler in the world before until I was born to my mother and dad. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was not new when he was born. He was God who became a baby and was born in Bethlehem. He's still God. He never ceased to be God. He was not new. Mary didn't have a new baby. Mary had God incarnate. If you understand that, then when Jesus says, my Father has been working and I've been working too, that is a synonymous statement. We, the Godhead, have been working. And Jesus tells that to them, and that's why they say, you are claiming to be God. You're claiming to be God's Son, God's your Father. You're claiming to do the same things that God can do. No wonder the Jews were so upset, because this was going to do for them spiritually. Now get this. This was going to do for them spiritually what Jesus had just done for the lame man physically. If this is Jesus, if the Messiah has come, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees cannot continue to go about their business being who they are and doing what they do. So let's ask them, hey, would you, scribes and Pharisees, would you like to be healed? See? No. We've been doing this all our lives. We don't want to change. Now, you take the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, he gets up and walks away, but the scribes and the Pharisees don't want to walk away from their position as stern instructors of the law. They don't want to admit that they're trying to kill the Messiah that they supposedly had been looking for the last 1,500 years. You've got a contrast here that you probably would miss just reading through this passage, but you've got a contrast here that you cannot miss. Jesus did something for the lame man who wanted it done and accepted it and received it and worshiped and witnessed. And he wants to do something for the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd rather kill him. Okay? Okay, so let's move a little bit further and talk about the authority of the Son. Let me make sure I got my blanks filled in for you. The first blank is the work of Jesus. That's the first 18 verses. We've covered that. The second blank is the Word, W-O-R-D, the Word of Jesus, 19 through 32. And the third one will be the witness to Jesus, 19. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You might say about Christ that he has dual redemptive authority. He gives life and he is life. He can give you life because he is the source of life. And life could not be snuffed out in a grave. So when he came forth from the grave, he had conquered death. So he can give life because he is life. And don't miss this verse, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. How can he do that? Because the Son is the source of life. Because the Son, being the source of life, is the source of everything good and holy and wise. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you could possibly think in these terms, and this may not be at all the kind of illustration you would want to hear, but if you can think in terms of Siamese twins, Just for a moment, imagine that what one says, the other always hears. What the other says, this one always hears. Wherever one goes, the other always goes. Everything about Siamese twins has this uniqueness about them. Jesus and the Father. Jesus couldn't speak without it being the same words the Father would have spoken. Jesus couldn't act without it being the same thing the Father would have done. Everything that the Father thought, Jesus thought. Everything that the Father would have accomplished, Jesus accomplished. The work the Father intended to be finished, Jesus could say at the end of his ministry, I have finished the work that he sent me to do. I cannot give you an illustration where you see the oneness of the Father and Son and the uniqueness of their relationship. We get the idea, and surely it was this way in some ways, that the Father remained in heaven and the Son came to earth. But when the Son came to earth, he was God in the flesh. You can't say he left God in heaven and came to earth. He was God in the flesh. And so being God in the flesh, there is not one thing that the Son ever thought, said, or did that the Father did not think, say, or do. The uniqueness of their oneness. So, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised or shocked at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Wow. We were just talking about the healing of a man at Bethesda. And we were just talking about the Jews being upset with Jesus as a result of this. And now all of a sudden we're talking about eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead. Where's that coming from? The one thing that divides the scribes and the Pharisees is the doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The scribes did not. The master psychologist is at work. The crowd that is coming against him is suddenly being divided. He's talking about the resurrection. Hush, don't say anything. I want to listen to what he's got to say. You got one group, you've got another group. Will Rogers used to say the secret to success is never let your enemies have lunch with one another. Makes sense. The enemy is now divided because suddenly the resurrection has been mentioned. But there's something much deeper than that here. Jesus is going from the fact to say to the scribes and Pharisees, God sent me and here on this earth I'm doing a work. He said, you haven't seen anything yet. When all of this is over, the tombs, the graves are going to give up the dead, and I am going to be the living judge of all. Now, how you do this in 6 minutes? You could, in the reading of just a couple of verses, come out of this with a theology that says, well, I believe in a general resurrection, that everybody's going to be raised at the same time because of these verses that I just read. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, some that have done good to the resurrection of life and some who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And you could also, just by those verses, say those who are going to be judged are those who have done good. Therefore, it's by works. And those who are going to not be judged good are going to be judged bad because they've done bad. They've done evil. It's by works. You'd be wrong on both counts. The judgment of those who come out of the grave is not simultaneous. It's not to split one group, you're bad, and one group, you're good. In fact, the judgments that the Scriptures teach are 1,007 years apart. There is the rapture, where all the dead in Christ come forth, And then there is the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, where the dead come forth and are judged, and here, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. This hour, this word hour here doesn't mean there will be one hour. There will be an hour. There is an hour when the dead in Christ shall come forth, and there is an hour when the evil of all time shall come forth and be judged subsequently. And it certainly doesn't mean those who have done good will be judged good because of what they have done. It simply means those who come forth having received Christ and believed Christ, done a good thing, will come forth to judgment, eternal life. And those who have done a bad thing, rejected Christ, like the scribes and Pharisees, will come forth to eternal judgment, having not received the Lord. I did that quickly. That may have caused as many questions as it did answers. You know my email, donc@conwaycentralchurch.org. And if you have questions about that, you can email me anytime. donc@conwaycentralchurch.org. Okay, verse 30, and we've just got a minute. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. Here's Christ clarifying the fact that in the flesh, as a man, he can do nothing. He does all that he does by the power and purpose and with the purpose of God. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Oh, I wish I had a little bit more time, and we may need to touch this again next week. But you see how many times Jesus says, and if anybody could have lived after his own desire, it would have been Jesus. You see how many times Jesus said, I'm not doing what I choose to do. I'm not doing what I desire to do. I'm not following exactly what the flesh wants me to follow. I seek the will of the Father, and I follow. Surely, Jesus would not have gone to the cross had he sought the will of the flesh. There's not a fleshly man, woman anywhere who'd love to be crucified. If he sought the will of the flesh, he'd have never gone to the cross. But he sought the will of the Father and said, therefore, nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. Okay, so Jesus bears witness of himself. And he says, you sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. And now that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say this that you might be saved. Then he identifies John, and he says, John was this burning and shining light. And you rejoiced in him for a while. But you got tired of John. And now you're looking at me and you're wondering if I'm the same thing, a flicker in the night, a bright light that's going to go away. But he says, I'm not that. I am the eternal life. And if you have heard the voice of the Father and you have seen the Father in me, and you believe so that the word abides in you, then you will know who I am. Otherwise, you won't. Now, quickly, let me tell you this. He said, you search the scriptures, this is verse 39, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You got to get this real quickly, because this is where we need to close. A simple reading of the Bible, even thoroughly, even consistently, so that you could get on Jeopardy and answer all the questions. A reading of the Bible so that you could walk into Old Testament survey and answer all the questions before you ever took the class. A reading of the Bible so you could do that in the New Testament before you ever took the class is still not salvation. This is just a book until the life of God burns in it and through it. I'm telling you, men can read this book every hour of every day without knowing Christ. You search the scriptures because in searching the scriptures, is that a conflict? Oh, does that say what this says? Does that promise get fulfilled over here? In searching the scriptures, as the scribes and Pharisees were wont to do, Jesus said, you've missed the most important thing. I am in the scriptures. You get what he's saying? Scribes and Pharisees had all these scrolls. They took them down off the wall. They read them. They translated them. They knew them to the letter. If you broke the law, man, they knew it. They could quote it. They knew the scripture. But they had missed the most important thing in the scripture, and that was that Jesus was the Word and became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He had come in the Father's name, and they would not receive Him. If another comes in their own name, you will receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. You have no idea how sarcastically straightforward that was to them. Well, we believe Moses. No, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because the law was a pointer. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Do you ever go down the road and the sign says, right here, turn right, and the church is 1 mile this direction? You don't believe in the sign. The sign points you to the church. That's where you're headed. He says, Moses, if you believed in Moses, if you really understood Moses, you'd know that the law was just a schoolmaster that pointed us to Jesus Christ. Well, y'all had trouble listening fast today, and I didn't quite get everything said that I wanted to say, but maybe we'll just touch on a couple of things next week. I've got 30 seconds. Let me say this. What Jesus is about to say to them and the concept of his life is that what I do, the works that I do, he says, no man could do these works if the Father had not sent him. I do not do this on my own, he says. No man could do what I do. Turn water into wine, raise the dead, heal at Bethesda. No man could do what I do if he was not sent down from the Father. That's his greatest testimony. All right, chapter 6, read it twice. It's a deep chapter, and we'll have a lot of fun going through it. See ya.